Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Marking the feast day of Saints Peter and Paul, on both a reflective and a musical note. But first of all, I'd like to mark a joyful anniversary, the 60th of Benedict XVI's ordination to the priesthood, which falls precisely on June 29th. I'd like to do this by bringing you Jesuit Father Federico Lombardi, the Holy See's press spokesman's thoughts on this milestone for our Pope. It was voiced for us in Italian.
Tutta la Chiesa vi si sta preparando con gioia.
The entire Church, Father Lombardi stressed on this occasion, prepares to celebrate this event with joy. The Congregation for the Clergy has encouraged bishops' conferences to promote celebrations of thanksgiving and of prayer for priestly vocations, paying special attention to Eucharistic adoration in an effort to ask the Lord of the Harvest to send new laborers into his vineyard. Benedict XVI's life, he went on to comment, is truly a priestly life, one marked by an early vocation followed by seminary formation. Ordained to the priesthood at 24, despite the interruption forced on to him by events surrounding the unfolding of the Second World War, this was a celebration he shared with his older brother and a large group of young people who'd already proved their loyalty to God and to the Church, and who'd had as role models priests such as the recently beatified young Alois Andritsky, killed at Dachau in 1945. Free at the age of 31, a man who was heard to say while entering this concentration camp that he would never, not even for a moment, forget he was a priest. In particular, last year, at the conclusion of the year for priests, Father Lombardi pointed out, Pope Benedict shared with us some sublime reflections on the priesthood, clearly thoughts drawn from the very depths of his own personal experience of grace, received and cultivated with loyalty. One phrase of his in particular comes to mind, quote, "This audacity of God who entrusts himself to human beings, who, conscious of our weaknesses, nonetheless considers men capable of acting and being present in his stead, this audacity of God is the true grandeur concealed in the word priesthood," unquote. We join in the Pope's prayer in spirit, Father Lombardi said finally, asking for the grace to follow in his footsteps by drawing inspiration from his example of humility and joyful loyalty in serving this audacious God, in effectively inspiring new vocations and promoting the holiness of all priests.
Sia stimolo efficace al nascere di nuove vocazioni e alla santità di tutti i sacerdoti.
And now, moving on in the broadcast, I'd like to join Jill Bevilacqua as she brings us a reflection on the feast day of Saints Peter and Paul, which begins with Sean Patrick Lovett reading the Gospel for us.
When Jesus came to the neighborhood of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples this question: "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptizer, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "And you," he said to them, "who do you say that I am?" "You are the Messiah," Simon Peter answered, "the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. No mere man has revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. I, for my part, declare to you, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the jaws of death shall not prevail against it. I will entrust to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you declare bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you declare loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven."
The event recounted in today's Gospel is nothing short of momentous. The designation of Peter as the rock on which Christ will build his church. It's the first time the word church appears, ecclesia in the Greek, and it's only used by Matthew, and by him only twice. But he's reporting the words of our Lord, and every word in this declaration of Jesus to Peter is significant. But what did the apostles make of it that day in the neighbourhood of Caesarea Philippi? And why did our Lord choose to go so far north to make this important announcement? They'd recently been in Bethsaida, Peter's hometown, where Jesus had cured the blind man. Caesarea Philippi was a good 40 kilometres to the north. It would have taken them a couple of days, following the course of the Jordan almost to its source in the foothills of Mount Hermon. And there, perhaps, we have the key. As on other significant occasions, he would take them away, to a place where there would be no towns, no crowds, no wrangling scribes and Pharisees, just themselves. For it was time now to begin preparing them for what was to come. But first, he had to know something. And so, away from the familiar lakeside and its people, along the east bank of the Jordan, onto a road just over the frontier of Galilee. The landscape becomes wilder, harsher, more mountainous, and in fact dominating the skyline are the massive peaks of Mount Hermon, almost always covered with snow, even in summer, as it was now, the summer of the year before the crucifixion. And now, in the midst of that rugged countryside, an amazing vision rises up before them. It's the splendid pagan city of Caesarea Philippi. Not exactly a name that rolls off the tongue, nor will you find it on today's roadmap. But, as traveller H.V. Morton comments, of all the adventures this place has suffered, none is stranger than that of its name.
The city nestled in a beauty of marble columns and running water, among the thick woods of the lowest slopes of Hermon. In the hills at the back was a dark grotto, in which one of the sources of the Jordan welled up from the earth to rush, sparkling in the sunlight, through the city to the plain. The Greeks had called the place Panaeus, because such grottos were always sacred to the god Pan. Herod the Great had adorned Panaeus with a temple to the Emperor Augustus. When Philip the Tetrarch inherited this exquisite spot in the year of Christ's birth, he built there a city which he called Caesarea in honour of the Emperor Tiberius, adding his own name to distinguish it from the city of Caesarea on the seacoast.
In Roman times, our traveller noted, the city must have been one of the finest in the country. But on his visit in the 1930s, he found only a tangle of briars and a huddle of mud houses. The name was once more Panaeus, but because there is no P in their alphabet, the Arabs called it Banias. And so it is today. Only times must have changed, for Banias is now a major tourist attraction, the guidebook tells us, with pleasant surroundings, important remnants of the past, and many local amenities. The event of our gospel did not take place in the glittering pagan city, however, but, it's believed, on the rock escarpment above the town. But that was where Herod's temple stood. Surely Jesus would have kept well away from all buildings. In sight of the city and the rock, which had its own symbolism, but apart. And after the various answers to his first question, came the second, like a bombshell. There must have been a moment's silence, and then Peter's explosion of faith. What a moment! Somehow one feels there must have been an answering explosion in heaven, of joy, of bells pealing, in exultation at man's recognition of God. And with this astounding declaration of Peter's in mind, which must surely have left all the other disciples dumbfounded, let's listen to this poem dedicated to Christ our Lord by Gerard Manley Hopkins. It's been called a great love poem, but it's also rippling with faith. The windhover is another name for the kestrel hawk, which hovers in the air against the wind, poised on almost motionless wings, an action which has been described as doing a Holy Spirit. As it hovers, the bird holds its head downwards, pointing towards the earth, which it scans for prey, while the tail is spread fanwise to act as a balance and a rudder. Every so often, with quivering wing beats, it drops gracefully, and climbs again, only plummeting to earth to seize a mouse in its talons.
I caught this morning's minion, kingdom of daylight's dauphin, dapple-dawn drawn falcon, in his riding of the rolling level underneath him steady air, and striding high there, how he rung upon the rein of a wimpling wing in his ecstasy, then off, off, forth on swing, as a skate's heel sweeps smooth on a bow bend, the hurl and gliding rebuffed the big wind. My heart in hiding stirred for a bird, the achieve of, the mastery of the thing. Brute beauty and valour and act, O air, pride, plume here, buckle, and the fire that breaks from thee then, a billion times told lovelier, more dangerous, O my chevalier. No wonder of it, sheer plod makes plough down Cilian shine, and blue bleak embers, ah, my dear, fall, gall themselves, and gash gold vermilion.
If the other disciples wondered how Peter could be so sure in his profession of faith, our Lord must have reassured them with his explanation that no mere man, but his Father in heaven, had revealed it to him. And then he goes on to call Peter Rock, as he had done at their first meeting, which at that time must have puzzled Peter considerably. Now he clarifies it and tells Peter what his mission is to be. These words are inscribed in Latin in mosaic letters, nearly 5 feet in height, on a gold background in the frieze around the dome inside St. Peter's. And the traditional way the entrance of the Pope, on solemn occasions, into the Basilica, was greeted by the choir in the singing of the Tu es Petrus, Thou art Peter. Having proclaimed Peter as the foundation of his church, Jesus then declares its indestructibility in a famous phrase. Today's version uses the image, the jaws of death, which is not perhaps the one we're most familiar with, but it has a familiar ring. Ah, got it, Tennyson's poem, The Charge of the Light Brigade. Into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell, rode the 600. The version of our Lord's words most of us remember is probably that of the Vulgate, the gates of hell, a typical Semitic image meaning the powers of death, which is the phrase used in the Revised Standard Version. The Jerusalem Bible has the gates of the underworld. And as Sheed points out,
in those days of walled cities where the gates mattered so enormously, gates was a normal expression for the city as a whole. Jesus saw the city of hell at war with the city of God, which now he was founding upon Peter, and he promised that hell should not have the victory.
Moreover, the vision of a church built on rock calls to mind inevitably the parable of the house built on rock.
And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock.
By the promise of Jesus, we're fully assured, writes a scholar, that neither idolatry, heresy, nor any pernicious error whatsoever shall at any time prevail over the Church of Christ. Finally, there's the promise to Peter of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And as Jesus had used the figure of a walled city with gates for hell, writes Sheed, for the church he now uses the same figure. For whoever controlled the keys controlled the gates. Whoever controlled the gates ruled the church. To be given the keys, moreover, means to be vested with authority. The mistaken idea grew up, as we know, that the keys given to Peter were for opening the gates of heaven.
If Peter is the doorkeeper, said King Oswiu of Northumbria, I will in all things obey his decrees, lest when I come to the gates of the kingdom of heaven, there be none to open them.
And all over Saxon England, churches sprang up dedicated to the doorkeeper. There's still one in the City of London designed by Christopher Wren. St. Peter's Cornhill flaunts a great key 140 feet from the ground. It's the weather vane, and inside the church is an organ on which Mendelssohn once played. A less sublime interpretation of the same theme was that of the name given to some public houses, the Cross Keys, and the sign hanging outside showed just that. Prior to the Reformation, it was a very common sign, being St. Peter's emblem. When Henry VIII broke with Rome, a number of the signs were changed to the King's Head. With the keys, Peter will also receive the power of binding and loosing, a juridical formula meaning to allow and to forbid, to admit and to exclude from the community. All the things which Jesus promises to Peter, however, are for the moment just that, promises. The actual conferring by Jesus on Peter of the supreme authority in his kingdom takes place after the resurrection, by the Lake of Galilee, at a spot where today is a small church known as the Chapel of the Primacy. Since the middle of the 3rd century, the feast of Saints Peter and Paul has been celebrated on June the 29th, although there's no historical proof that the two apostles were martyred on the same day in the same year. Saint Leo the Great preached a sermon at Saint Peter's tomb on the feast day about the year 440 AD.
The spot which has been glorified by the death of the chief of the apostles should have the chief place of joy on the anniversary day of their martyrdom. For these, O Rome, are the men through whom the light of Christ's gospel shone upon thee, when she, who was the mistress of error, became the disciple of truth. They are thy holy fathers and true pastors, having with better and happier omens founded thee for a place in the heavenly kingdom than those who laid the first stones of thy walls, of whom the one who gave thee thy name stained thee with thy brother's blood. They it is who have raised thee to this height of glory, that being made by the sacred see of Peter, the head of the world, as a holy people, a chosen nation, a priestly and royal city, thy rule might be wider spread through a divine religion than an earthly domination. Because far as, crowned with many victories, thou hast stretched thy empire by land and sea, the strife of war has gained thee a smaller realm than has the peace of Christ.
And as our own small celebration of the Princes of the Apostles, let's hear an extract from the final episode of our radio drama, To the Ends of the Earth. Peter and Paul are awaiting execution, imprisoned at opposite ends of the same dungeon. But Paul has asked the guard if they can have a little time together before they're taken away.
There you are, Roman citizen. You got 5 minutes to say goodbye to your fisherman friend.
Well, Peter. Well, Paul. The hour has come. I am ready, brother. And you?
Ready. My lamp is trimmed. And it is time.
Yes, it is time indeed. Time to push the boat out for the further shore, where the Master awaits us.
The Master. You know, Peter, sometimes I've envied you.
Envied me? Why ever?
When you say the Master that way, you really knew him.
Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.
Yes, I know. And I have been privileged too. The Lord has spoken to me so many times. And he has been with me ever since that day on the road to Damascus.
And he will be there with you at that moment when...
when the sword strikes. And you, Peter, how will it be with you?
The Lord said to me long ago, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go.
But Peter, tell me, how will they manage? Will they keep the faith, do you think? I mean...
some will, some won't. Some will deny the Master, as I did.
But you repented, Peter, and you loved him.
Yes, I loved him, Paul. And he forgave me. And you, Paul, will you forgive me?
Forgive you? For what?
For my weakness, my fear of the Judaizers. That time I stopped eating with the pagan converts, remember?
That?
No, don't brush it off, Paul. It was a cowardly act, and you were right to reprove me.
I was very hasty.
You were consumed with zeal for the Lord.
Yes, the fanatical zeal of the newly converted.
But our people of the future, Paul, I don't think we should worry too much about them. They will receive light as we did. They will receive the Spirit.
Yes, but maybe they won't always listen to the Spirit. Human beings are contrary creatures. I know that from my own experience. You know, Peter, sometimes I can't understand my own behavior. I fail to carry out the things I want to do, and I find myself doing the very things I hate.
I know just what you mean. Who can have fallen lower than I? And yet, my master told me, feed my lambs, feed my sheep.
What about me? I persecuted his church, sent his people to their deaths, and yet he chose me to take his good news to the pagans.
Yes. It's as if he had chosen the weak to gather in the strong.
But I think there will be divisions, Peter.
Divisions?
Divisions among Christians. We've seen it already in our own time. I have had to write letters to put an end to dissension, to explain everything all over again. And after all, if you and I have had our differences, surely others...
At that Last Supper, he prayed for them, Paul. He prayed for us, his disciples. And then he said, I pray not only for these, but for those also who through their words will believe in me. May they all be one.
Amen.
Come on, you. Time's up.
Father, he said, may they be one in us, as you are in me and I am in you.
That's it. Away with them. Come on, Galilean.
Peace be with you, dear brother, foundation of the church, shepherd of the flock of Christ.
Enough of that now, man of Tarsus.
And you, dear brother, preacher of glad tidings, guide of the just to salvation. Go in peace.
Many thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for sharing with us her expertise. Finally, why don't I end the broadcast on a musical note by joining music historian Monsignor Philip Whittemore.
I was 26 years old when I entered the seminary in London. To an earlier generation, that would have seemed a pretty late start. A priest by the name of Nicholas Wiseman was exactly the same age when he became rector of the English College here in Rome in 1828. Already by that stage he'd made a name for himself as a scholar of Oriental languages. Obviously what you might call a high flyer. At that time, England was still considered missionary territory, and the scattered Catholic population was under the care of vicars apostolic. In 1840, Wiseman returned to England to assist the Vicar Apostolic in the Midlands. 10 years later, Pope Pius IX set up 13 fully-fledged Catholic dioceses in England and Wales. He made Nicholas Wiseman the first Archbishop of Westminster and a Cardinal. In addition to his many other gifts as a churchman and a scholar, Wiseman dabbled in literature. He actually wrote a novel called Fabiola, or The Church of the Catacombs. And he wrote the text of the hymn, Full in the Panting Heart of Rome. Wiseman was nothing if not flamboyant. He ruffled quite a few feathers in the British establishment with his pastoral letter out of the Flaminian Gate, speaking of the powers of government granted him by the Pope over English territory. That same flamboyant language is used all through this hymn. The golden roof, the marble walls, the Vatican's majestic halls, the note redouble till it fills with echoes sweet the seven hills. And he's particularly keen to underline the loyalty of the Pope's Catholic subjects in England. From torrid south to frozen north, that wave harmonious stretches forth, yet strikes no chord more true to Rome's than rings within our hearts and homes. The electric telegraph had been invented by Samuel Morse in the 1840s. Always eager to use vivid and up-to-date imagery, Wiseman makes reference to it in the last verse of God Bless Our Pope. This final verse is so completely over the top that nobody prints it these days. I found it in a 1932 hymn book that belonged to my parents. It goes like this. For like the sparks of unseen fire that speak along the magic wire, from home to home, from heart to heart, these words of countless children dart. There's nothing like a few really topical references to bring your message home. The trouble is, after 150 years, they lose some of their impact. You can see why most editors skip that verse. The Feast of Saints Peter and Paul is one when our thoughts turn particularly to the city of Rome, the city where those great apostles were martyred and where they've been venerated ever since the first century. What Wiseman calls the apostles' crowning dome, Michelangelo's great masterpiece, is a familiar sight to anyone who's visited Rome. So June the 29th is a real Roman feast day. And it's an occasion when Catholics all over the world reaffirm their loyalty and their love towards Peter's successor. Viva il Papa! God bless our Pope!
Thanks there to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian, who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And that brings us up to time. Thanks so much for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Laudetur Jesus Christus.